Well, friends, we come to a close in to our little series in the seven letters to the seven churches. It's taken a little longer than I thought it would. It's been about 5 months, I guess, that we've been in the book. And after giving four introductory messages and going through the contents of each letter individually, we've saved the promise to the overcomer and the exhortation to hear for our final two messages. And in the first three letters, and these things are actually interchanged in the order, in the structure, in the letters. In the first three letters, the letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, the promise to the overcomer follows the exhortation to hear. But in the final four letters, the letters to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, it's the exhortation to hear that closes out the letter. And it's that exhortation that we come to this evening. And that exhortation is found in chapter 2 in verses 7, 11, 17, and 29. And in chapter 3, verses 6, 13, and 22. And actually, every single occurrence is not only the same in the English, it's also the same identically in the Greek. And let's consider this exhortation this evening in three main heads. First of all, let's consider the object of the command, then the recipient of the command, and then finally the substance of the command. First of all, the object of the command. What is it that the one who has an ear, what is it that they're supposed to hear? And he's to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And notice something here. Who's the one who's been speaking throughout all of these letters? The one who gives a self-designation and at the very beginning, it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking in chapters 2 and 3. But at the end of each letter, the Lord Jesus himself says that the one who has an ear is to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so then, you know, who's speaking? Is it the Lord Jesus or is it the Holy Spirit? And of course, the answer that you're expecting is, yes, it's both. But how is it both? And let me suggest three ways in which the Holy Spirit is involved in this communication. First of all, remember that the apostle told us in chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then what happens? Well, he has this vision of the Lord Jesus speaking to him. And actually, that introductory, I was in the Spirit, is also the same type of formula that Ezekiel and Paul at least once uses when they're talking about visions that they receive. So the Apostle John receives a vision of the risen Christ, but how was he enabled to even see the vision? Well, it was because he was filled with the Spirit. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so it's the Spirit who was involved in the revelation of the Lord's words here. And then what is John told to do in chapter 1 and verse 11? He's told that he's to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And the beginning of each letter begins with what phrase? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right. And so he's supposed to take what he sees, what he hears, and he's to write it down. And when he's writing, it's the Spirit again who's involved, such that the Spirit's superintending the apostle, such that what he writes is not only the his words, but the words of Christ, the words of God, word for word. And then when the churches of Ephesus and Pergamum and Philadelphia and Laodicea and all these seven churches, when the letters are read in their congregations, again, it's the Spirit who illuminates the Word, who joins with the Word and causes it to become alive and active, causes it to be living and able to move the souls of the hearers. And so I'm suggesting the Spirit is active in three ways. First of all, it's the Spirit who's active in the giving of the revelation. It's the Spirit who's active in the writing of the book. And it's the Spirit who's active in the reading or the hearing of the book. So the revelation, the inspiration, and then the illumination. So what our Lord Jesus says to the churches is also then what the Spirit says to the churches. Or in the words of George Eldon Ladd, the glorified Christ speaks to the church through the Spirit, and it is at the same time the voice of the Spirit and the voice of Christ. Now, what is the content? What is it that the Spirit says to the churches? And here let me notice one other thing. Obviously, the content of the individual letters that are directed to the individual churches. So, for example, the seven verses that are written to the church in Ephesus, obviously that is a word for Ephesus. But what about the church in Pergamum? Are they to read these seven verses that are written to Ephesus? And I would say yes, and I think we have a clue even in how all of these letters are closed out, because the Lord doesn't say that we are to hear what the Spirit says to the church, that particular church. He doesn't say, you Ephesians, hear what the Spirit says to the church in Ephesus. But he says what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think that we see here a clue that even though these seven letters address particular circumstances in the individual churches, and they deal specifically, they are geared specifically for those churches, that all the other churches can benefit from those letters as well. And we'll see later on, Lord willing, that's still true today. Notice also that John, he's told to write these things down in a book and send them to the churches. He doesn't write the revelation to Ephesus and the revelation to Thyatira and the revelation to Pergamum and the revelation to Laodicea. He includes the text of all the letters in the book that he sends to all the churches. If it was going to be something that they ought not to read, then why wouldn't he have written separate different letters? All you would have to do basically is have a different introduction to each one. And some of the different epistles that we see that Paul has written, very similar in content between the letter to the church in Ephesus and the letter to the church in Corinth. Much of the subject matter lines up almost exactly. But Paul wrote two different letters and sent them out. That's not what John does here. He writes one letter that includes all the text and sends them to all seven churches. And I think what we see here is something that we also see in some of the other epistolary books. And I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul, when he wrote a letter to the church in Colossae, and he wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea, a letter that we don't have. But he then says this to the Colossians. He says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So Paul is directly commanding the churches, be exchanging these letters, because they're not just beneficial for the individuals to whom they're designated, they're also beneficial for the church at large. Now, I maybe went a little long there, but these churches know that they can benefit from the apostles' letters, even if they're not the ones designated, which is a good thing for us, because we have very little that's actually designated to us. I mean, there's a small passage in John chapter 17. That's about all I can think of right now that's actually designated to us, those who will hear by your witness or something. But we gain much in the way of knowledge and understanding and everything by things that are designated to other people, the original readers. Now, let's consider also then the recipient of the command. And I've purposely said recipient, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Who is it who is to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Who is it to whom this command is heading forth? And the command is issued to a particular individual, he who has an ear. And there's two questions that I think we come across here, a big one and a little one. Let's begin with the little question first. The little question is, why is the command issued to a singular individual? Why doesn't the imperative go forth to those who have an ear, let them hear? Why does it say he who has an ear, let him hear? And I think that basically when you individualize a command, when you cause it to be in the singular, then that causes everyone to pay attention to it as individuals. Whereas if a command is issued to a group, what tends to happen? Everybody just assumes somebody else is going to take care of that. The force is lessened when the designees are increased. So by causing the designees, the recipients, to be individualized, that causes the force of the command to increase. And I think that's the answer to the small question. The greater question is, who is the one described as he who has an ear? And let's notice, first of all, that there's two different ways of hearing. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, it's a chapter full of parables. The Lord Jesus is giving a bunch of these parables to illustrate what the kingdom of God is about. And after giving the parable about the four soils, his disciples come up to him and basically ask, why are you speaking to everybody in parables? And let's look at Christ's response in this area. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9, chapter 13 and verse 9. Notice, first of all, this very similar phrase, he who has ears, let him hear. And let me just make a quick note to say that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all use this phrase a certain amount, like maybe two or three times apiece. So he who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So the disciples ask Jesus, why are you speaking to them in parables? Why are you speaking to the people in parables? And of course, if you've in any type of class that talks about the Gospels, one of the things you're going to hear about parables is, why did Jesus speak in parables? Because they're illustrations. They're meant to illustrate. They're putting biblical truths into common language of agriculture and things that would happen in society so that the people might understand those truths better. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm just trying to illustrate things better so that people will understand. He says, I'm trying to mask things so that people won't understand. It's a sign of judgment upon these people who refuse to hear. Well, now they're not going to be able to hear, and they're going to fulfill the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6 that said that they weren't going to be able to hear. And that's also one of the reasons why the Lord spoke in parables. And so parables, they do explain things to those who are given ears, but to those who are not given ears, it's a sign of judgment upon them, since things are masked from them. And but notice what the Lord says in, let's see, in verse 13, he says these words. He says, hearing, they do not hear. Now, how can that be possible? How can you say of somebody, hearing, that they don't hear? Isn't that almost the very definition of a contradiction? Well, not if the two hearings are different types of hearings. And so what this verse shows is that there's more than one type of hearing. There's more than one type of ear, if you will. There's a physical hearing, a mere recognition of vocables that does not necessarily lead to understanding or perception. Those who didn't understand still heard the words of the parable. So there's a type of hearing that's just the recognition of these audibles. And then there's also a spiritual hearing, a hearing which does allow and brings about understanding and perception. Paul, actually, he prays for the Ephesians. And let me just read for you from verses, this is chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, I think. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us to believe. But notice the beginning. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know these three things. Now, just as there's eyes in our head, there's also eyes of the heart that must be enlightened in order for us to know, in order for us to comprehend certain spiritual things. And I suggest that there are also ears of the heart that must be opened before we can hear, before we can understand, before we can perceive. And Moses actually says of the Israelites when he's speaking on the plains of Moab in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, listen to what Moses says. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And it's not that they didn't have, it's not that they were a nation of deaf people. It was that they didn't have these spiritual ears that allowed them to hear in this spiritual way. And likewise, just like all those Israelites, the Lord, many to whom Jesus spoke in parables had dull hearts, closed eyes, and ears that could scarcely hear. But to his disciples, Jesus could say, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." So there's two types of hearing, there's two types of eyes, there's two types of seeing, and two types of... I mixed that up, didn't I? There's two types of hearing and two types of ears. And there's two types of seeing and two types of eyes. And this leads to the question then, this descriptive phrase, "he who has an ear," what type of ear are they talking about? So ears... the Lord Jesus just referring to physical ears and therefore one who is capable then of physically hearing things? Or is he talking about the one who has a spiritual ear and then is capable then of true understanding, true hearing? So is the command basically inclusive? If is he saying, if you have an ear, hear? That's just like everybody. If you have an ear, hear. Or is he being exclusive? Just those of you who have spiritual ears, you hear. Is it inclusive or exclusive? I don't know. I would have liked to have found more people to give me some help here. Because of our knowledge of God's sovereignty and salvation, because particularly of we know how He's sovereign over election and regeneration, then I think that naturally we would favor the interpretation that he who has an ear is one who has been granted regeneration. He's been granted the illumination of the Spirit, spiritual understanding, freedom from a darkened mind. But then I also considered this, and that is that the difference between the external call and the internal call, the effectual call. And this is a distinction that we use when we refer basically to the preaching of the gospel. And we say the gospel goes forth to whom? To all men. But do all men respond? No. Only those who are regenerated respond. And that's the difference between the external call, those who come under the preaching of the gospel, and the internal call, the effectual call, those who are enabled to respond to the preaching of the gospel. And Paul says to those in Athens, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. All people everywhere. And yet we know, where does repentance come from? Repentance is a gift of God. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Why? That God might grant them repentance to bring them unto life. So only those who have been born from above can repent and believe, and yet the command to repent goes out to whom? All men. And so I want to suggest at least that we shouldn't just go with our reformed inclination, but we should consider that perhaps what the Lord Jesus is doing is the external call of this is going out to all men, even though only those who have been regenerated will be able to hear in the way that they need to hear. And I think we see a similarity with the other common element of the overcomers? Because the promise to the overcomer, who can overcome? Only those who've been regenerated, only those who are then enabled because of the Spirit's indwelling and the Lord's union with them, only they are enabled to overcome. But the promise to overcome is spoken to everybody. He who overcomes is will receive, and then all of the various promises we looked at just 2 weeks ago. So that's my best guess way of proposing that these words, he who has an ear, whether they're designed to be particular or not, the call that goes forth is to everyone. Everyone is called to hear, but only those that the Spirit is working in are enabled to hear. Let's consider then finally the actual substance of the command. The Lord Jesus says what? He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if you remember from back in James, who uses this a lot, the let him hear is what's called a third person imperative, something that we don't use very often. But it's a command issued to he, she, or it. It's a command issued to the third person. And so we should probably, instead of let him hear, I would prefer it if we said, he who has an ear is to hear, which carries that translation, I think, carries more of the force of the command. It's not just let him, just sounds so much like allowing something. It doesn't really bring the force of the command through in the translation, I don't think. But he who has an ear, he is to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It has the force of a command. And so then what type of hearing then is he supposed to hear? Is he only supposed to hear physically? Or are we talking about the more advanced hearing, the effectual hearing that brings about more than just the reception of sound or the mental awareness of the word spoken, but also includes applying and conforming oneself to the message? And here I would be partial to understanding this as true spiritual hearing, not just physical hearing, for this reason. If I say to somebody to listen, who hears that command? Those who are listening. So sometimes, though, we command somebody, okay, listen to me because we really want them to take heed to what we're saying. But even then, when we command people to listen, we want them to do more than just the hear our words. We're stressing the importance of it because we want them to do more than just simply hear. We want them to hear, and we want them to comprehend and understand and conform their lives to what we're saying. More than just the physical hearing. So I'm suggesting that we have to be doing the true spiritual hearing in this case. Now let's consider just in at least, what, five parts perhaps, what we ought to do in order to hear aright, and what we ought to do in order to hear properly. What's all contained within this command to hear? And first of all, let me suggest that we need to, first of all, attend to the Word of God. We need to, it does us little spiritual good if we attend the gathering of the brethren and then don't attend to the Word of God as it's spoken in the gathering of the brethren. And Spurgeon warns, there is a mode of attending a place of worship which cannot be of much service because the person attending is three parts asleep. And he then tells the story of a little, and really, that doesn't always mean that you're yawning. But what it may mean is that you're occupying the place physically, but not necessarily mentally. You're not paying attention to the words that are going forth. And I understand that different speakers make that easier or harder. That's not the point here. The point is that we need to be attending to the word spoken, however it comes to us. Now, Spurgeon then tells the story of a little boy who was noticed to be always drinking in what the speaker was speaking, what the pastor was preaching. And you could tell that he was leaning forward, and his eyes were wide, and his mouth was maybe somewhat open because he was so rapt, so attentively listening, hanging on the words of the preacher. And his mother asked him how it was that he was so attentive. And this is what his reply was. "I heard that if there was any part of the sermon that was likely to be blessed to our souls, it was just then that the devil would try to make us inattentive. So I made up my mind that I would hear every bit of it so that God might bless me by it." And it was just very good. Notice the insight that he had. Whoever told him this should be blessed, because isn't that exactly what Satan desires to do? He doesn't care if you hear everything about, oh yes, we would believe it was this author and this date of writing and this. Who cares about that dead knowledge? But then when the application comes, if you can be distracted by the fly on the wall or the person in front of you or the person behind you or whatever it might be, if you can be distracted then when it really matters, then he doesn't care if you heard the rest. And this little boy then, what does he determine? Well, I'm going to make sure that I'm attentive all the time, and then I'm never going to miss the part that's going to be a blessing to me. And so that was very good. I was thinking also of the seed sown on the pathway soil. Do you remember what happened? Because it was hard-pressed, the seed did not come into the soil. It just laid on the surface. But what happened next? Birds came and took away the seed, right? And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, respectively, the Lord Jesus, when he's explaining the parable, he identifies the birds as the devil, respectively, going from Matthew to Luke, it would be the evil one, Satan, and the devil, is how he identifies those birds. And that's exactly what the devil's very busy on the Lord's Day, because he wants to take something that hasn't perhaps penetrated, but just laying on the surface of our minds, and wants to snatch that away so that we don't think about that when we have after service or any other time. Now, Satan knows that our strength flows in the main from two main things. What are the two main means of grace? But prayer and God's Word. And so, Satan's not stupid. If he knows that those are our two greatest sources of strength, what are going to be his two biggest targets? He's going to keep us out of the closet. He's going to keep us from off our knees. He's going to keep us distracted in prayer. And he's also going to attack the Word. He's going to make it so that we're busy or we're sleepy or we don't have time to enter into the Word in the morning by ourselves. He's going to make it so that even if we attend the public preaching of God's Word, that we end up either, perhaps he keeps us up late the night before so that our minds are foggy and our attention is, our wits are drowsy. Perhaps what he does is he distracts us. We already talked about being distracted by the person in front of you or the person behind you. By the way, when I was growing up, even before I was a Christian, but I was attending church as a youth, an old saint once told me to sit in front so you won't be distracted by the people in the back. Now, if you're a distraction, ignore what I just said. But if you don't want to be distracted, then sit in the front. And that way you don't pay attention to what's going on behind. And then we might be distracted by other thoughts too. There doesn't need to be disturbances taking place in order to be distracted, because Satan can draw our thoughts away to some other focus. Whether we're thinking about the business meeting on Tuesday or the report due Monday or the events that occurred just yesterday or what's going to be for lunch or dinner or whether we're going to have dessert after service, whatever, he can distract us by any number of things that don't even matter and definitely shouldn't be occupying our thoughts when our thoughts need to be occupied on the words that are going forth. So we need to focus our attention. We need to focus our ears on the truth of God's Word, whether we're reading it or whether it's being preached. We need to attend to the Word of God. Then secondly, I would say we need to apply the Word of God. If we're listening as we ought, then the Word of God finds a place through our ears and into our minds. And the Word of God becomes the focus of the intellect. It becomes grist in the mill of our mental faculties. But we can't allow it to stop there. Just because we focus on God's Word through the sermon, that's not enough. We must be involving our minds with more than the goal to understand the message. More than the goal to understand the topic being preached. More than the goal of recognizing or remembering the main points of the message. And although sometimes listeners don't even make it that far, we need to go beyond that. More than just knowledge of the word preached. And we need to not just set ourselves up as judges of the sermon, but we need to place ourselves under God's word so that it can judge us. And so not only do we study God's word, but we use God's word as an instrument to study ourselves, to judge ourselves, to correct ourselves. We need to apply God's word. And so when we listen not only for mental understanding, but we also listen to an ear of, how does it apply to me? How does it apply to my particular circumstance? How does it apply to my situation right now? And always deriving the application that we need from that message. And, you know, here, some people listen for application, but application for other people. We need to first and primarily be listening for application for ourselves. If we think, boy, so-and-so needs to hear that message, guess what's happening? You're not listening to the message. And you're going to be distracted by how this applies to them. Now you can, it's not wrong to recognize how messages apply to other people, but recognize first, foremost, and primarily how it applies to you. Then, still speaking of our minds, we must remember and we must retain the Word of God. We must remember and retain the Word of God. The benefit of the sermon ought not to end when the sermon ends. A sermon is not meant to be just a display of oratory skill. If so, you guys are out of luck. But it's not to be a display of oratory skill that entertains for an hour. A sermon is meant to be a lozenge that we place under our intellectual tongue, our mind throughout the week. It's to be a mirror and a light by which we examine ourselves. It's meant to be a meal that we don't just smell and then go home, but we eat it, we digest it, we internalize it, we make it part of us. Spurgeon says here, "Do take heed that the sermon shall not be finished when the last word is spoken. Let not our finesse be your finesse, or our end be your end," if I mispronounced the French there or whatever. "Let not our end be your end, but let our ending be your beginning." Ministers ought to finish up with the practical application, and that is where the hearer ought to begin. And he should continue to make the practical application to himself all his life. So we need to listen attentively, we need to listen for application, and we need to listen for retention. We need to listen to recall. So then let me ask, what motivates us to do these things? We're talking about something that's not easy. You ever notice that you can just become completely exhausted by mental concentration in things? It takes work. And it takes work if you're going to prepare yourselves beforehand to maximize your benefit under the preaching. It takes work if you're going to pray that the preacher isn't going to be a flop, but that his words are going to go forth with power. The Lord's going to keep him from stumbling or from stammering. The Lord's going to be up there with him, helping him and enabling him to be pushed along by the Spirit. It's going to take work for us to pay close attention, but then later also to remember these things and mull over them and derive all of the drops of application that we can from them. So then what motivates us then to go through this effort, to go through this work? Let me suggest two things, two further actions that we need to do for the proper hearing of God's word. First of all, we have to hunger for the word of God. And part of hunger is, there's a small part of hunger that's fed from our minds. Because our minds know that God's word is necessary for our spiritual good. Our minds know that God's word is a means of grace, that not only is it an instrument of our spiritual birth, but of our spiritual growth. Without God's word, we shall shrivel up and die. We shall have no root to strengthen us when adversity comes. Without the sword of the Spirit, we have nothing with which to attack our enemies when they come to assail us, when they come to tempt us. So mental understanding alone stresses the need for God's Word, and that need for God's Word, our understanding of our dependence upon God's Word, should cause us to seek God's Word. But that's not what's meant by hunger. That's motivation to hear and to seek, motivation to pay attention, but that's not hunger. A man might exercise because he knows it's good for him, but that doesn't mean that he desires the exercise. He desires the benefits of exercise. A man might take medication because he needs it for his good health, but he has no desire for the bitterness of the pill. A man may do things for his employer, or a man might even do things for his family merely because it's his duty, or merely because it's expected of him, but this is not the type of desire that we ought to have for hearing God's Word. We ought to desire God's Word because we delight in it, because we rejoice in it, because we glory in it. We ought to read it because we love it, and because we love the God who wrote it and who's revealed in it. That's what it means to hunger for God's Word. It ought to be meat and drink that we partake of, not just simply because we need fuel, but that we partake of with joy. Not just because we know it's good for us or because it's necessary for us, but because we delight in the meal itself. Job says, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." He doesn't say, "I need the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." He says, "I treasured the word of God more than his necessary food." And how many times does a psalmist in Psalm 119 declare not just his appreciation for God's word, not just his benefit from God's word, but his love for God's word, his delight in God's word? And what we need is we need to hunger for God's Word, not just desiring something out of need or out of duty, but desiring it out of love and delight. Now, how do we obtain that love and delight? First of all, we have a direct court of appeals to pray that God would develop within us that love, that delight in His Word. Lord, enlarge my heart for Yourself and for everything related with You and the Word that tells me of my duties for You and You Yourself. And then also just meditating upon the glory of God and His Word causes us to delight in His Word all the more. But then also, like a blessed Turkish delight, the more we eat of God's Word, the more our hunger is going to be increased for God's Word. So even if you begin reading out of duty, consider then the delightfulness of it when you're partaking of it, and your delight in it will grow. So don't ever let it be an excuse in the morning, "Well, I don't desire to read God's Word, and therefore I ought not to read it because then I'm a type of hypocrite." Well, if you need to, then enter in out of duty. But be reading it until you delight in it. And then you'll be reading it out of delight. And secondly, for the proper hearing of God's Word, we ought not just to hunger for God's Word, but we should also submit to the Word of God. And we've already seen in James, although I forget how long ago that was, that we haven't properly received God's Word if we remain forgetful hearers rather than effectual doers. But why do we neglect the application of God's Word? Why do we just want to be forgetful hearers? What's the temptation? What causes us to be forgetful hearers, non-appliers of God's Word? Why don't we consider and meditate upon our proper response to the message? Why don't we then do it? And I want to suggest that many times it's because we have not completely submitted to Jesus as Lord, or we have not completely submitted to the Word of God as our ultimate authority. If our overarching and controlling goal was to submit to God's will as perfectly as possible, that if our desire was that God's will would be done in our hearts and in our lives as in heaven, then we would certainly be attentive to God's Word. Why? So that we might know what the application would be in order that we might put it into effect. And so one of the things that's going to motivate us to go through all of this hard work in the hearing and in the doing is going to be if we totally submit to God's will, to God as to Christ as Lord, then we're going to be like soldiers on the bounce, waiting to hear their commander's orders, so that with a will and a desire, we might know and implement every ounce of application, every element of God's word. And here, if you're battling with some of these things, remember that God knows best, and that His commandments not only are meant to maximize His glory, not only, but also to maximize our benefit. His commandments are not just because He wants to be a killjoy, because He's going to insist upon Himself being gloried at the expense of our delight, but He knows that we're ultimately going to rejoice more and benefit more by following these commandments too. And so if our desires clash against God's will, then remember that our desires are undependable and traitorous. Because the desires don't know best. The desires don't know what's going to be for our best good in the future. Our desires usually are very myopic as far as what's going to happen later. They're just looking to right now. So when our desires clash against God's will, then recognize that our desires don't know what's best for us. And also recognize that our desires often don't care what's best for us. They're traitorous in that respect. They don't care whether it's good for us or not in the end run, because they just want to be satisfied in the immediate now. And so we need to learn to trust not only God's will over our wisdom, but God's will over our desires. Do you trust your desires, or do you trust God's will, who knows best and is actually trying to work, or not just trying, but giving us the commands that we need for the best possible and most beneficial life? We must submit utterly to God as Lord, and therefore we need to submit utterly to God's word as absolutely authoritative. And we'll find that's actually the best for us. Now, let me give a final word here about context. Because if you notice what I've been talking about for maybe the last 10, 15 minutes or so, I've really broadened the passage to talking about God's word in general. But remember where we found these words. They're not only in the Synoptic Gospels, but we found them seven times mentioned at the end of each of these letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And we've just completed over a dozen messages in the book of the Revelation. And what Satan would desire most is that the only thing that's left of these is your notebooks. And that's it. That you wouldn't remember any of it. You certainly wouldn't implement any of it. But it would just go back to that fuzzy memory of eschatological trivia that might spring up now and again. And what I'm going to urge is that even though these letters were written to first century churches, they are incredibly applicable to us now. We still need to battle against the tendency to lose our first love, or we need to brace ourselves against the fear of suffering. We need to resist worldly enticements. We need to resist compromise with the world. We need to ensure that we really do have real life, not just a name that we live, that we hold more than a hypocritical profession. We need to overcome slander. We need to resist, endure through testing. We must battle against lack of zeal or spiritual pride or being blind to our own spiritual condition. These are all things that we need almost weekly, not just at some point in time in our life. So as we end this series, I end on a final plea, regardless of how powerful or weak or clear or confusing any of these messages were, please take heed to what you've heard and apply to your own lives the words of Christ to the seven churches of Asia. And let's pray the Lord blesses this, not only this message this evening, but this series of messages that we've gone through in Revelation. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that only You, only through Your Spirit, can we have eyes that see and ears that hear and minds that understand, Father, hearts that are not dull but sensitive. And Father, we pray, Lord, quicken us, sensitize us. Father, draw our attention to Your Word. Give us a hunger for it, Father. Give us a desire to be owned by it, to Father, conform our lives to it, for the cause it to be our mainstay, our bread and water, our very life's breath. Father, we pray, Lord, let not Satan distract us, Father, from either our private means of grace or, Father, the public preaching of Your Word, but, Father, cause us to cling to it and grasp hold of it, Father, to take it in, and, Father, keep it in, keep it fresh. Father, we pray, too, that we would not be forgetful hearers, but, Father, effectual doers. Cause us, Father, to know our duty, to discover it, to search for it, and, Father, then to implement it, Lord, with a quick will, Father, in all delight to conform ourselves to it. Lord, we thank You for our time, Father, this evening, Father, our time in this study. We ask, Father, that even the things that show the weakness of man, that show the clay, Father, that You would still use the messages for Your glory and, Father, for our good. In Christ's holy name, amen.